1 Corinthians 10:17, a powerful verse about the Lord's table, seldom read and seldom meditated upon. And we won't spend a lot of time on it this evening because we spent some time on it this morning, but I shall begin there. Let's begin with verse 16 so we get the context. Paul is using the Lord's table as an illustration. The subject matter is paganism and idolatry. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Nearly every description of the church in the entire New Testament contains unity as part of the character of the church. For example, this text speaks of the body. Two chapters later, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is going to write an entire three-chapter section in which the idea of the church as the body of Christ lies at the very heart. The whole picture of body presupposes unity, for the body must be coordinated in order to function. And the image which Paul draws in 1 Corinthians 12 is, on the one hand, a ludicrous one when he says, what if the body were uncoordinated? What if the hand and the foot would not cooperate? What if the elbow and the shoulder acted as if they weren't connected to the rest of the body? Coordination is necessary for process and for progress. And the body of Christ is supposed to function, supposed to do something in the name of Christ. It is to be Christ's eyes, his ears, his hands, and his feet. But before we can do that, we must be the body of Christ. The sacrament of Holy Communion is a powerful reminder of the unity of the body of Christ and the nature of the church of Christ. The longer I've been in ministry, and therefore the longer I've been compelled to think about Holy Communion, the more I am impressed with the fact that it is a multi-symbol. That is, it is a symbol with a number of facets to it, or a number of references. And one of those references is the unity of the body of Christ. Usually, we think of communion in purely individual terms, us and Christ in our own personal devotion. The picture of the loaf which Paul draws in 1 Corinthians 10:17 is a quick reminder that it's not that entirely. That it is at the same time symbolic of the nature of Christ. We're many pieces but one loaf. And the one loaf, if we were doing it in the symbols that the New Testament used, we would have an unleavened loaf of bread, which we would hold up and break. And the breaking of the loaf would indicate the breaking of Christ's body for us. And then we would break it off into multiple pieces as each one of us would partake of the one loaf. And so the oneness Christ is referred to in the broken body, and at the same time it refers to the many who become the one body of Christ. Now, the reason that Christ makes his body one, the reason that we are to keep the unity of the body and the bond of peace is because the church of Jesus Christ is bearing witness to a truth that got lost in the Garden of Eden. And that is the unity of the human race. And the fact that it is not supposed to be fractured or broken, tension and brokenness in relationships and in cultures and in nations was never intended by God. In fact, the church and its unity is a necessary corrective to ordinary life because since Eden, the world has been involved in disintegration, racial strife, which has bedeviled our country for 200 years, and the world for longer than that. National strife. We read every day in the paper now about the nation of Yugoslavia with its multi-ethnic and multinational character. People willing to die, willing to kill for the sake of their people as opposed to any other people. Cultural differences which drive people apart. people within the same neighborhood driven to anger with each other, to ruptured relationships in the church over matters that are simply cultural. Families which are intended by God to be a sign of the unity of the human race as often are places of disintegration as they are places of unity. Spouse against spouse, children against parents, parents against children, siblings in rivalry. Economic disintegration as people with money or people without money find themselves in broken relationships with the other kind of person. Wars are fought over money. Cultures divide over economics. Nations are racked by strife that sometimes is economic. Gender divides. Politics divides. Personalities divide. All of these, it seems, conspire to undo life. And every daily newspaper is a commentary on the fact that since the Garden of Eden, the human race has been undoing itself. And the Bible is a witness, on the other hand, that God has been in the process ever since then of reversing the tide. And the vocation of the church, in part, is to stand against the disintegration of the human race. God's intention is that redemption should stop the flow of evil, which in part is disunity. And when the church began, on the day of Pentecost, it is a wonderful sign of precisely that unity that the church bears witness to and is supposed to work for, and the character, if you will, of eternity that has been given to the church. You read Acts chapter 2, as Peter begins to preach, Luke notes the audience, and the audience is made up of a wide variety of nationalities. People from all over the Mediterranean world had gathered in Jerusalem for that great feast, the day of Pentecost. It happened annually every spring. And as they gathered, the Spirit moved on the church, and people, the apostles and the others, were enabled to speak languages they had never learned. The gospel was preached. People repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the next statement after the day of Pentecost is they were all together. Parthians, Medes, Italians, Spaniards, people from North Africa, people from Persia, people from Europe, people from Asia Minor. All of them were together in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the end of the story. By the time you get to chapter 6, there's already some cultural, national rivalry that the church has to deal with again. And that is the story of the church. While we run against the tide of social disintegration, at the same time, we have to watch it because there are always divisions that happen among us because we bear witness not only to eternity, but bear witness to humanity as well. Too often, you see, the church reflects the undoing of the world we live in rather than the norms of Christ's kingdom. Many of you will remember the sad, sad story in 1977 of the Baptist Church in Plains, Georgia, that the President of the United States at the time, Jimmy Carter, was a member of. The church nearly divided over the issue of whether they would allow blacks to join the church. The pastor of the church, his name was Edwards, and President Carter and others believed that they should open the doors wide for everyone. And they had a vote, and that position won. However, within a year, the pastor of the church and his wife adopted a Hawaiian child. And I don't know if you know the rest of the story, but when they brought the Hawaiian child to Plains, Georgia, the church split right down the middle. Because there were people, though they had voted to accept people of another race into the congregation, when it actually happened, there was a division in the church. I talked to a person just a couple of weeks ago who is deeply involved in an ethnic church here in America, a group of immigrants who have come and started a church in their own language for their own people. It's now the second generation going into the third generation. And guess what they're fighting about? Ethnic matters. What language? What traditions? Will we really open the doors to people who are outside our ethnic group? The church bears witness too often to humanity and not to eternity. People who live in the north are usually uncomfortable when they go to church in the south and vice versa. People from Southern California are usually uncomfortable in churches in the Northeast, and vice versa. We see our personalities, our makeup, our understanding, too often bears witness to the wrong thing. Why? We ask. And the simplest answer to that is, we're sinners. And we reflect our humanness, and that should never surprise us, though it sometimes does. But simple truths, like we are sinners, often have lots of complexity to them, and this one certainly does. You see, it's because of sin that we dimly see the truth. And even when we see it and read the book of Acts or read the New Testament and see the character of the church as many people who are diverse, who by the power of the Spirit become one and are able to lay secondary things aside for the primary business of being the church of Jesus Christ and living the faith of Jesus, even then, we don't really see it when it stares us straight in the face, because we really don't see the church like God does. Even when we believe right, we tend to see the world and we tend to see the church like we want to. And we will never be able to live in unity. We'll never be able to grasp the character of the church until we understand it from God's perspective. And on the contemporary scene, there is very little thinking in our time. And among Christian circles, there is very little thinking about the church. George Marsden, the historian of fundamentalism, a well-respected historian and one of us, has recently written a book called Reforming Fundamentalism. It's a wonderful book. It's the story of Fuller Seminary and the changes that took place in the fundamentalist movement in the 1940s and 50s. And Dr. Harold Ockenday, who was pastor of this church, was deeply involved in that than it had become. That when the seminary was formed, the first doctrinal statement had a very curious article about the church. The article on the church spoke only of what theologians call the invisible church. That is, the church in eternity, or the church in its invisible form, every single person who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of nation, race, time, or eternity. They are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the invisible church in heaven and also on earth. It's a very curious way of looking at the church, simply because the New Testament never discusses the church that way. The New Testament always discusses the church in objective form. Real groups of real people on earth, in time, and in space, full of fallenness, and full of humanness, never invisible and never somewhere else. And Marsden's point is that one of the negative features of conservative Protestantism in our century, fundamentalism moving right into evangelicalism, is there is no doctrine of the church that roots itself in reality. We've always had a difficult time dealing with reality from the first century until now. But when we think about the church in our time, I suppose because of its humanness, we want to believe something else about it, and we flee to an invisible church. Or some ignore the church altogether. There's a well-known theological seminary, very evangelical. In its doctrinal statement, there is no article on the church. And that's deliberate. There is a new wave in the modern evangelical movement in America. Peter Drucker, the great management expert, calls it, and it's the movement of megachurches, what he calls the entrepreneurial, pastor-centered church. These huge churches, usually in suburbs of the Midwest and the Southwest. Drucker says that the single most important social phenomenon of our time, because these churches have learned what business forgot, and that is how to market their product according to the needs of people. It's great evangelism. And it is the cutting edge of evangelism in our time. And I applaud the megachurch movement for its heart for evangelism and doing what ordinary evangelical churches have simply forgot to do, and that is reach the masses. However,
That kind of church life is very, very poor ecclesiology, if you will. It thinks little about the church and what the church is as the New Testament describes it, and rather defines the church by the market that drives it. What is the need of the people? And that's the way we'll form the church, which isn't altogether wrong. But if you do not have the Bible in hand while that is taking place, and if we do not understand the character of the Bible of the church in the New Testament, we will grievously err, and there will not be a second generation. There never is a second generation when there is not proper doctrinal foundation. As a result, it seems to me, of all of those forces, the triumph of pragmatism over doctrine, the triumph of the invisible church as over against the visible church, the triumph of parachurches to local churches, and as a result of living in an adversarial age, and our world is an adversarial age, the church is fractured and fracturing. The age we live in, adversarial age, is an age of special interest empowerment. Read the paper tomorrow and notice what makes this world go round. Special interest, gather around a cause, apply power to the right centers and get done what they want to be done. Notice the number of times in the paper tomorrow some special interest group expresses their outrage over something. That's just the way things get done. And the church is naturally affected. The Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination, is being rent. Highland Park Presbyterian Church, which until a few years ago was the largest Presbyterian church in North America, soundly evangelical church, in the last year had a terrible, terrible division, which has torn that church in half. The number of pastors being fired by local congregations has escalated so alarmingly that at least five denominations known to me have set up special offices or special committees to find out what's going wrong. And why can't Christians conciliate? Why must we divide? And what too often makes the church go around is the same kind of adversarial special interest group, people gathering around a person or a cause, applying pressure to get what they want. It never turns out positive. A simple example, which wasn't really loaded, but was loaded for the person who was involved. In the last presidential campaign, the state campaign chairman for one of the candidates was a member of my congregation and called me up one day and she said, "You're not going to believe what opportunity we have for 3 Sundays from now. This particular presidential candidate's going to be in town and he'd like to speak to our church." And I groaned inside and said, "We can't do that." And I won't make the long story long. And you know all the reasons why we couldn't do that. At least I hope you know the reasons why we shouldn't do that. But when push came to shove, she, her family, and some of her friends all went to another church where he did speak that same Sunday. The special interest, applying pressure until we get our way. They didn't get their way and were willing to break fellowship over a presidential campaign. Now, we have a very, very curious view of the church in our time. And communion is a beginning toward a correction. Communion, as it is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, those two verses, 16 and 17. In chapter 11, verse 29, where Paul urges us when we come to communion to recognize the body. And the body that he's talking about is the church. It's not Christ's body alone in the sacrament. All the way through 1 Corinthians, the subject matter has been the church of Christ, its character and its nature. In chapter 12, he's going to take that image of the body and draw out a long discussion about how the church behaves in reference to itself because it's a body. And so Paul says, part of communion is to recognize that body. Or, in chapter 10, to understand that the many pieces are one loaf. Baptists of a century to a century and a half ago had a wonderful custom in their churches which somehow or another dropped out through the years, and I'm not sure exactly why. It was called the Peace of the Church. I was a pastor of a church in the Midwest that was over 100 years old, and I got back in the church books one day and noticed back in the 1860s and 70s how the Peace of the Church was done. Every Lord's Day, when they had communion, they read the church covenant, which was the deal they'd made with each other to be the church, and the vows that they took before God that they'd take care of each other and do things the right way. Then the pastor would, before they came to the table, after the reading of the covenant, the pastor would call for the peace of the church. And what that meant was anybody in the church who had anything against somebody else or any relationship that had been broken had to be fixed right then, or you couldn't come to the Lord's table. And the interesting thing was every communion service I read over a 20-year period of time in that church, when they called for the peace of the church, it recorded in the church minutes that brother so-and-so made peace with brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so made peace with sister so-and-so so that they could come to the table. See, they had a profound understanding of what this table means. It means not only communion with Christ, it also means our communion with each other. And these symbols, you see, always sign things. Just as sign language says things without words, these elements are sign language. And among the signs, among the concepts or the messages that God's trying to get through to us with this powerful sign language is that this table and this church are to have the character of the Godhead. That's unity. God already signed that to us in a cross. That's the extent to which God is willing to go to pull a disintegrating humanity back together again. What God is willing to do to pull people back together again who are breaking apart on the inside and whose relationships are fracturing on the outside. God signed us a cross. And now on this table He places some of the signs of that cross. And He tells us, this is what it's about. I'm trying to pull you together. Look around. This is what the church is supposed to be. One loaf made of many parts. And it also signs at the same time, and we must be careful to repeat this again and again, not perfection but progress. The reason that we repeat this sacrament is because it needs to be repeated. It's hard for us to get the message. Even when we get the message, it's harder for us to live the message because we're humans. And God needs to set the table, invite His children to sit down at His table with His Lord, and say once again, people, your brothers, your sisters, it's a common meal. I signed it in the cross, and I sign it again today. And by the grace that you find in this table, you can make progress. The application is simple but profound. It involves, first of all, recognition. We've got to realize the truth. We're one. We've got to recognize each other and accept one another as God accepts us. Repeated phrase in the New Testament. Accept one another. Forgive one another. Love one another as God loves, forgives, accepts. And you know what that means. No conditions. No boundaries. No pent-up and held-back emotions. No agendas. Simple acceptance on the basis of faith. Whoever God accepts, we're bound to accept, forgive, and love. And to recognize at the same time the enemy. And any time we reverse history, any time we run contrary to human nature, the evil one will raise up every enemy that he can. And where Christ is most present, there Satan will focus his powers. And in the church is where Christ is supposed to be most present. And at the table which He sets and invites us to, He is to be most present. No wonder Satan attacks the church as he does in so many divisive ways. No wonder we don't understand the table. That's exactly what Satan wants. For where Christ is most present, there Satan will focus his attention. And it all centers around an instinct. The Apostle Paul back in Philippians chapter 2 says, have this mind in you which was in Christ. If there's any affection in Christ, any unity of the Spirit, any consolation of love, if any of this is real, and it is, have this mind in you, which was in Christ, who didn't selfishly grasp all of his prerogatives as the divine Son of God, but emptied himself and became a servant. A servant even to the extent of death on the cross. That's a way of thinking. It's a decision, of course. It's an instinct, of course. But it is, at the same time, a whole new way of viewing everything. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ. An instinct to care, to protect each other, to forgive one another, to build up, not tear down, to come to consensus and forget the stuff that doesn't matter. A desire even to die so that others can live. Have this mind in you. The mind of the one who invites us to the table this Lord's Day, morning and evening. It's the only way to think. It's the only way to live. It's the only way to be the church.